Thank you, Russell and Nancy. We really appreciate that. And thank you for leading us in songs today. I love to tell the story. That's going to be one of the songs at my memorial service one day. It's just one of my favorite songs. There was a story. Granddaddy and grandson were sitting next to each other in church, and the grandson said to grandfather, "Granddaddy, what does it mean when the preacher puts his watch up on the pulpit?" And he said, "Absolutely nothing, son." It doesn't mean a thing. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Our focal text today will be Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. We're continuing the theme, "We are one bread, the great and hopeful task of culturing the church." Philippians 2, 1 to 11. When you find it, in honor of God's word, would you stand as we read it together today? You guys are fast. You must have been in Bible drill. "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." Let's say that together. Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for a chance to be in this beautiful tabernacle again. We thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you for an opportunity to have a fresh morning. We thank you for the abundance of new grace. We thank you for a chance, Lord, this rich privilege that we have to spend this time focused on you and friendship. We thank you, Lord, that you restore our souls in seasons like this, that you give us bread for the journey. And Lord, now that we turn to your word, we pray that you would speak to our hearts, speak in a way that our souls would hear. We pray that by your Spirit, the word would become a word for us. Lord, we love you because you loved us first. And for this, we give you thanks. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. My kids are 14 and 15, and it's fun having teenagers. It's a great adventure. There's a lot that I really do love about it. There's a lot of stuff I miss about them being little, though. I mean, the Bullards are here with little kids. I'm somewhat envious of all the fresh experiences of Paisana for the first time, you know, all that kind of stuff. I loved having little kids. Meredith and I both enjoyed it when they were little, and we like having them as teenagers. And one of the things we always like to do is take them to eat. And I see some really miserable parents in restaurants, and I'm sure we had some miserable moments, but looking back on it, it was mostly just a lot of fun. And when they were really small, one of our favorite places to go was a place called Luigi's. It was a pizza, an Italian place in our town. And the guy who owned that was a guy named Gus Lisi. And Gus was a wonderful businessman. When I was in high school, Gus used to come and talk to the classes, and he would teach. And he would go down the housing projects in town and challenge kids to pick up games of basketball. And he was looking for characteristics and virtues in those young guys just on that basketball court. And if he saw something, he'd give them a job and opportunities and scholarships. Just a fascinating businessman. Well, he named this restaurant after his grandfather, and it was a labor of love. He had made a bunch of money with Subway sandwich shops, but this was a labor of love. He named it after his granddad, and he had a big photograph of his grandfather right as you walked in the door of this restaurant. And his father immigrated from Italy, came to the United States, and made a way for his family. And he loved the legacy, he loved the heritage. And this restaurant, he was determined it was just going to be right. Going to be right. And so it was not a fast food place. It was a slow food place. I mean, all the ingredients were right, and the preparation was going to be right, and the service was going to be right, and it was going to be right. But it wasn't expensive, and his target audience was young families. And so if you have a business model that says, I want to serve slow food and young families, you either have to possess magic tricks or brilliance. And Gus was a brilliant businessman. So he learned how to keep families together as they waited on the food that was done right. And so what he did, he learned this early on in the history of Luigi's, is he would take little chunks of bread dough, pizza dough. And he had the guys doing it old school, you know, and they were throwing up the big wads of pizza dough in the air and catching them as they came down. And he would take just little chunks of that, and he would pick out somebody in the family that he thought could catch. Maybe if it was the mom, if the kids were too little, maybe it was the oldest kid if they were about 8. And he would say, you ready for it? And he would just, across the restaurant, sling a piece of raw dough. And you'd catch it, and you learned at the table at Luigi's that pizza dough is just fun to play with, and the parents loved it as much as the kids. And you'd make your little mini things, and you'd spin it in the air, and you were there, and you were laughing, and you were waiting, and when the food got there, it was always just right. You see, Luigi's was high risk, high reward. And to win there, you had to knead the dough. You had to work the batch. Last night we introduced the concept of the church being the batch of dough. That we're one bread because we come from that one loaf. And we're made up of different ingredients, different elements, different constituent parts. And God, by His Spirit, and God, by wise leadership, needs the dough of the soul culture of a church. Last night we started with the ingredient of beliefs. That's like the flour in the bottom of the bowl. If you don't have the faith right conceptually, it's all wrong from the start. But that's not the end of it, because you can get all the jot and tittles down and still blow it. And so today I would like to introduce another ingredient to the batch, if you will, and that's the ingredient of attitude. Jerry Jeff Walker, singer-songwriter, recently passed. He was all over Texas for so many years. He had a line in a song. He said, life is mostly attitude and timing. I always love that lyric because it rings so true. Life is mostly attitude. Attitude matters. It's important. When Gordon Fee was talking about the troubles in Corinth in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, he said, the problem is primarily attitudinal. Have you ever walked away from a meeting at church and thought, the problem is primarily attitudinal? Yeah, you have. I have too. Charles Swindoll said if he had an instrument with only one string, he would want that string to be attitude. Because it's so important. In Philippians 2, 1 through 11, Paul has two things in mind. He's writing to say thank you because here is a group of people that he loved with all of his heart that were faithful co-laborers in the gospel and generous contributors for the cause of Christ. He was writing to this church full of some of his closest friends to say thank you. But he's also writing to them because he needed to address a problem in the church. Two of the recognized leaders, two powerful women who had been side by side with him in the gospel were turning on each other. And because they were people of such prominence and influence, their attitudes towards each other was trickling down like Reaganomics. It was just trickling down from the top, and it was affecting and infecting that church, and Paul needed to address it. He said, I wish I didn't have to, but I do. They had the doctrine down. They were generously supporting the cause of Christ. They were in lockstep agreement on the confession. And there was still problems at the church house because there were problems in their houses and in their hearts. And he writes to them and he challenges them to pursue passionately a Christ-like attitude. And in verses 1 through 11, you get just a handful of marks, just characteristics of what a Christ-like attitude looks like. Paul always helped people break it down into smaller pieces, and he gave them these marks. And so for just a few moments before lunch, and years ago I was told, if you preach here, you have to make a joke about the beans before you get to the frijoles. Let's consider together the marks of a Christ-like attitude from Philippians 2, 1-11. The first mark is the mark of joy. Look at verse 2. Paul said, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Paul had joy as an ambition, just as Jesus did. When you read the book of Hebrews, the writer of the book of Hebrews says it very plainly that Jesus went to the cross scorning its shame. Why? For the joy that was set before him. The joy. Jesus chased after it, and Paul had it as an ambition. He says, I want you to fill up my joy by being like-minded in Christ. Joy is an attitude of Christ that gives strength, iron to our lives. Scripture says, the joy of the Lord is my... Very good. Of course it is. The joy of the Lord is my strength. My mother used to say to us when we were kids, the devil wants your joy. The adversary is after your joy, not because the adversary cares one whit about your joy, but because the principalities and powers are after your strength. And this church in Philippi was being weakened because their joy was being diminished. And as Paul addresses their attitude, he places joy at the very front. And he says, fill up my joy by working this out, by getting together. Now, when we come to Paisano, we recognize it's a mixed crowd. We got all kind of folks here. We got frogs. We got Aggies. We got Red Raiders and Longhorns. We got Broncos. And we got Bears. My, oh my, do we have the Bears. And I don't think they would allow me to come back into McLennan County if I didn't remind you that the Baylor Bears are the reigning national basketball champions. Sig 'em Bears. And so I'm just, because I have the microphone, I'm just going to brag a little bit. It's going to be fine. But that was a lot of fun. Let us have it for a moment. It's not looking too good back in the WAC right now. Let us have our moment in the sun. We won that thing. And Scott Drews, the coach of the Bears, he's just a guy I like a lot and look up to. And the whole season they talked in that basketball team about having a culture of joy. Culture of joy. So it's an acronym. It stands for Jesus and others and you. Where did he get that idea? Well, Philippians 2. He said, I want you to think about Christ above all. I want you to love each other. And then I want you to be concerned about your own development. Put all that together. It'll make you joyful. Make you happy people. And they played with joy. And I think even the Longhorns will say amen to that. Joy. Fill up my joy by being like-minded. The second mark that I see in this text is the mark of gratitude. Verse 3, he said, let nothing be done through conceit. This is quite a phrase. It means that you don't need to go through life with a spirit of entitlement. We've had some wonderful Bible studies here. We've had some encouraging sermons. And I was listening to the parables of Jesus again. The stories that Jesus still tells by his Spirit. It struck me that the sons, the prodigal sons, and the Pharisee who did not go home justified because of his smugness, that they all walk through life with a spirit of entitlement and conceit. It's paralyzing. It's a thief. It robs us. And it corrodes. And it obliterates our attitudes. Totally obliterates them. Tim Keller said that the problem most of us have in North America is that we're middle class in spirit. And Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. We really sort of believe we got it together and God just smooths out the rough edges. And when we think like that, we begin to think at the end of the day, God, after all, is lucky to have us. I made up that part. That's not on Tim Keller. And the antidote to all of this is a spirit of gratitude. And gratitude does something profound in the midst of our cultures, at home and at church. It brings about a spirit of gravitas. The old pietists used to talk about gravitas. It was a way of life that attracted others. It was a way of life that was weighty and substantial. It was a way of life that was secure and solid. It was a way of life that was effective in the world. I was reminded of this concept of gravitas through gratitude recently when I read a book by Craig Barnes titled Diary of a Pastor's Soul. Craig Barnes leads Princeton Seminary and for many, many years was a Presbyterian minister. I suppose he still is. And this book is a fictional diary of a pastor in the year of his retirement. I'm not about to retire, but I'd like to one day years from now. So I got it and I read it. And in the introduction, he said this. He said, no one is born with gravitas, and it's not exactly a spiritual gift. It comes as a result of good responses to hurts, blessings, failures, achievements, boredoms, and obligations, all of which are surrendered to our Creator. Some who have the exact same experiences turn instead to cynicism. But souls with gravitas somehow choose to receive their lives such as they are with gratitude. We can walk through life with a spirit of conceit and entitlement, or we can walk through life with gratitude and gravitas. Attitude matters. Next mark, if you're keeping score at home, is the mark of humility. Verses 5 through 8. Paul said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is where it gets really, really, really serious in this conversation. He said, let the mind of Christ be in you. Elton Trueblood said, when we talk about having the mind of Christ, we're not using the language in the same way as we would say the understanding the mind of Plato or Marx. He said, we can understand something of those men and their thoughts by reading what they read. He said, but when we talk about having the mind of Christ, what we are saying, it's deeper and more mystical. It means that Christ indwells us because he is alive. By his Spirit, he works in us from the inside out, that we can be so taken by Christ from the inside out that we begin to have his mentality as we live the days of our life. And that we can humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And in humbling ourselves, we are lifted up because the God of the cross is the God of the empty tomb. That we can live with humility. And by living in humility, in the attitude and the mind of Christ, we simultaneously can live in victory. This is why the ancients used to say, she was meek as a lion. Meek as a lion. Attitude of humility. And finally, right before the frijoles, there is the mark of hope, verses 9 to 11. Verse 8 ends with the death on the cross, and verse 9 begins with, therefore, God has highly exalted. This is a posture of hope. And if we're going to have the attitude of Christ, we're going to have to be people that are prisoners of hope. And friends, let me suggest to you today that as we live with God in the midst of this world, hope is two-tiered. There is ultimate hope and penultimate hope. If those words are too fancy, when I was a kid, there was some candy I loved. It was called Now and Later's Candy. Anybody had Now and Later's Candy? Some hope is for now. And some hope is for later. Some hope is complete and glorious, and some hope gets us through the day. But they're both hope, and we need both versions of them. Reinhold Niebuhr was famous for a number of things. One of the things was for the Serenity Prayer. Some of you know it. Most of us all know the shortened version, but there's longer versions of that prayer. And in one of those versions, he thanked God for helping to make us reasonably happy in this life and supremely happy with him in the life to come. Reasonable and supreme happiness comes from hope now and hope later. And we need both kinds. We absolutely need both kinds. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a brilliant young man. He was so smart, he finished his degree so fast, he had to wait around to be ordained. So he killed some time in the United States, New York, postdoctorate work, big scholarship, big honor. He landed here in the Big Apple, away from Germany, away from home, away from the life he knew, and he got depressed. Everything was so different. The students were so different. He said, they preach about everything here but Christ. He was tired of it. He met a young man from Alabama, an African-American man, and invited him to go to church with him. So he took him down to Harlem to the Abyssinian Baptist Church. A famous pastor there, Adam Clayton Powell, recognized this odd young man in the nerdy glasses and gave him opportunities to teach kids, to learn, to serve, to worship. He fell in love with the spirituals, the gospel songs. He said, I found in this church a people of melancholy hope. He said, they sing of heaven and they believe in it. But they work on this earth and they pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. They have a weathered hope, a melancholy hope, a real hope, a hope for now and a hope for later. He came to go to a prestigious seminary. He was educated at the Baptist Church in Harlem. He could have sat out the World War. Some people did. Could have stayed right there in New York. Nobody would have judged him. But it was rough back home, and he went back home to be part of what he believed God was doing, because he'd learned melancholy hope, an ultimate hope, reasonable happiness, as we march towards supreme happiness. He went back and he educated the young pastors that refused to bow their knee to the Führer. Seminary on the run, underground. Day by day, laboring. Hearing the voice of the Spirit say, as he'd said earlier to Ezekiel, can these bones live? And the answer was, Sovereign Lord, only you know. And the Spirit spoke back, speak to the bones, and he spoke. A word of hope. He ultimately would become a resident of a camp that would lead to his death. When they came for him, it was recorded his final words were words of supreme happiness and ultimate hope. He said, for me, life. For me, life. In that place of death, the voice of hope said, life. It's the attitude of Christ, the one who would cry from the cross, it is finished. Attitude is not just coach talk. It's not self-help. It's not make yourselves. The Spirit of God traffics in shaping our attitudes to reflect the mind of Christ, because the stakes are high and the risk is great. So let me ask you very pointedly, how's it going back at the church house? How's it going at your house? What's your attitude like? I imagine quite a few of us, me included, belong at an altar of surrender before God, saying, here is my heart, Lord Jesus. Take it and shape it. And knead it. Take that hard stuff out and give me something tender and bloody and fleshy and alive. Breathe into these bones, that these bones may dance again, that these bones may march as an army. I grew up in Mississippi with a tradition of fifes and drums. And when she played that, I wanted to fight somebody. When they rose up out of that valley, they rose up an army. As one man, the Bible says. And when we live out our Christian faith as one, our joy is full. Thanks be to God. God, we thank you for being who you are. We confess to you, Lord, life with each other is hard sometimes. We confess, Lord, that community sounds so great when we talk about it, and when we live it, Lord, it's just gritty sometimes. And God, our attitudes can get pretty out of whack. And Lord, we pray that you would forgive us. And more importantly, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, and that you would return to us the joy of our salvation, that we may enjoy life and be reasonably happy in this world, and long for our supreme happiness when all will be well. We love you. We thank you for loving us. We pray in Jesus' name. And let's say it together. Amen and amen.